That last hymn that we sang, that third verse, when I think that God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Believing that truth changes everything. Believing that Jesus died on the cross for our sins changes everything. It puts everything in a new perspective. It gives us a new relationship to God. And for those of us that believe in God, it gives us a new relationship, one with another. You know, many years ago, there was a man who owned some slaves, and his name was Phil. Now, these slaves did work around Phil's house, and for the most part, he treated them well. Phil was a believer, and he was known throughout his community and his town as a very loving and caring individual, very faithful to God's church. In fact, he even held church gatherings in his own home. We have historical records that tell us that Phil was so faithful, he housed church gatherings. But nevertheless, he owned slaves. There came a point in time that one day, one of his slaves ran away. He up and left without permission and without fulfilling his duties to Phil. And he skipped town. He didn't even hang out in the area. He went far, far away, hundreds and hundreds of miles away from his owner. This slave probably had no intention of ever going back to his former master. But that began to change one day when this slave heard the gospel. In his sovereign plan, God put this slave in a position to hear the truths of the gospel and the word of God proclaimed to him by a man who was arguably one of the greatest and finest teachers and best minds of his time. His name was Pastor Paul. And so the Holy Spirit used Pastor Paul to lead this slave to the Lord hundreds of miles from his home. And as this slave learned more and grew in his faith, one day he went into Pastor Paul for a devotional, and Pastor Paul told him, "Hey, guess what? It's time to go back. I know you have a heavenly master now. I know your perspective changed, but you need to return to your earthly master and fulfill your obligation to him. It might not be easy, but at least you can take courage in knowing that your earthly master is a believer and loves Jesus. But regardless, you need to go back." And Pastor Paul sends him on his way. This, of course, is the account of the runaway slave Onesimus and his earthly master Philemon. Now, Philemon happened to live in Colossae. He lived in the very city that was receiving this letter from Paul that we've been studying these past few months. And Onesimus had found his way to Rome nearly 1,000 miles away as the crow flies. And when Pastor Paul sent Onesimus back to Philemon, he sent with him a personal letter to Philemon in his own handwriting, which was unusual for Paul to do. Paul rarely wrote with his own hands, probably due to poor eyesight, maybe arthritis, we don't really know for certain. But he sent with Onesimus a personal letter pleading a case to Philemon. And while Paul sent a letter explaining what had transpired and urged Philemon to now have a different relationship with Onesimus as a result, he also included in his letter to Colossians some broad teaching as well. You see, the bond that believers have with one another supersedes, it takes prominence over, it is more important than any other relationship two people can have. A believer's relationship with Jesus and with other believers is permanent. It is eternal, unlike even marriage and blood relations. In Matthew 22, verse 30, Jesus says that in the resurrection, we neither marry nor are given in marriage. Regarding the family unit, in chapter 12 of Matthew's gospel, starting in verse 46, Matthew writes, "While Jesus was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside, seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak with you.' But Jesus answered and said to the one who told him, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, my Father in heaven, is my brother and sister and mother." Our relationship to Christ and our relationship to one another as believers is a more critical bond than any other. And so if the relationship is exalted over marriage and blood relatives, surely it is to be exalted over relationships regarding contracts, work, and employment. Even though Philemon, as a Colossian, received his own personal letter, Paul gave instructions to the Colossians at large concerning how masters and slaves are to interact with one another, especially as believers. If you'll turn in your Bibles with me to Colossians 3, we're going to finish up Colossians 3 this morning and make the smallest of dents into Colossians 4. And last week, if you recall, we were in verses 18 through 21 of Colossians 3, and we talked about the responsibilities of spouses and parents and children that they have towards one another. And I suggested to you that an attitude of humility was foundational and central to each command. And while each person's responsibility may differ, the underlying attitude of putting others ahead of yourself before your own needs seem to be a theme throughout those verses. And now as we begin our reading this morning in verse 22 of Colossians 3, Paul shifts to address slaves and masters. And we're going to see how setting our minds on things above, seeking a heavenly perspective, revolutionizes the way we view our work. Colossians 3, starting in verse 22. And I invite you to follow along as I read. Paul writes, "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word and for revealing yourself to us through it. We thank you for this body of believers here this morning, and would your Spirit be at work teaching us and encouraging us and convicting us as he desires. Would he speak through me now, and we will give you all the glory for it. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Setting our minds on things above will revolutionize the way we view work. Now, before we dive too far into this, I want to say that this primary audience for these instructions would have been slaves and masters, not employees and bosses as we think of them today. And even though slaves in Roman times were not treated with the same level of harshness with which slaves of the last few centuries were and are, Roman slaves were still, nevertheless, owned. They probably resembled more of an indentured servant than a slave as we traditionally think of it in our American mindset. One who binds himself or herself to a master for a set period of time for one reason or another. So while understanding that key difference, and it is a key difference, it still isn't a stretch to apply this to our lives today as those who have jobs and are either employed or employ others. There weren't any corporations back in Paul's day. There weren't any Targets or Walmarts that hired hundreds of thousands of people. You didn't have that kind of employment. Most people had a craft or a trade that they used, or perhaps there were those that paid others to assist them in their jobs. The closest parallel we have today in the way that we apply this to our lives today is to see this as the system as of those who are paid to perform a job by an owner or a proprietor of a company. I'd even say that we could stretch this to include other relationships of authority, such as a teacher-student relationship for those of you in school. There's a level of responsibility and accountability given to you by someone that has been placed over you. In many ways, being a student is your current occupation or job. But backing it up to this idea of the workplace, I don't know about each of you in here, but I haven't always liked the jobs that I've had to take in order to receive a paycheck. Aside from small part-time jobs I've had working for the schools I attended, to the best of my recollection, I've worked for 8 different people. And with each of them, there were days, and some jobs more often than not, there were days when I dreaded going to work. I'd wake up with that pit in my stomach thinking, I have to do this again today. I mean, unless you find something that fits your passion and your calling, I think all of us have had days where we need a little extra motivation to get up and going, to get out of the house and do what is necessary to be done. And one of the many things for which I'm grateful here is that I have yet to wake up in the morning and wish I didn't need to come to the office. I have yet to have a Sunday morning where I think, oh, this is going to be a chore today going there. It's been 6 months and I've yet to reach that point by the grace of God. And I sincerely thank you for making this task a joyous one, because it is. And Laura and the kids thank you as well. Because when I get home at night, it's a lot easier to slip into that mindset and not have all that baggage associated with work. But in those times when we struggle with our jobs, there are some truths here in Colossians 3 that I believe will help us have a proper perspective on our work. Setting our minds on things above will revolutionize the way we view our work. Keeping our eyes fixed and focused on the person and work of Jesus will impact even our secular jobs. We won't see it merely as a paycheck, as many in the unbelieving world do. We don't see it as a means to an end. Instead, we will see our work as a stewardship given to us from God. And it is to God that we'll be held accountable. And even if we're not happy with our circumstances, even if we're not like, yay, I get to go to work today, we can at least have some joy, knowing that the Lord is providing through this experience. He's providing income. For some of us, it could be providing a means of sanctification, a means of becoming more and more like Christ to evidence the fruit of the Spirit. And we can also have joy knowing that one day it won't always be that way, whether that's the day we retire or whether that's the day that the Lord calls us home. But as we'll see in a little bit, even then, we will have work to do. In the meantime, there are a couple things that are here in Colossians 3 that help us have that perspective. Paul says we are to work with sincerity. We are to perform our tasks with uprightness and earnestness. When we clock in, or in the case of Onesimus and other slaves, when we wake up, we are to put forth effort and thought and care into our jobs. And Paul gives us several insights as to what working with sincerity looks like and how we are to develop this perspective. The first is in that beginning phrase of verse 22, where Paul writes, "Obey in all things your masters according to the flesh." The word here for masters is the same Greek word that is translated as Lord, as in the Lord Jesus. They're both the word kurios, where if you grew up in a liturgical background, you have the Kyrie eleison, Lord, Kyrie, have mercy. But unlike the supreme and ultimate Lord and Master, Paul qualifies his use of the word with the phrase according to the flesh. The ESV and NIV and New American Standard translate as your earthly masters. Compared to our heavenly master, those that sign our paychecks have far less authority. Nevertheless, the authority that they do have comes from God himself. In his wisdom and divine prerogative, God set up 4 realms of human authority, 4 areas in which men and women have power over others. We talked about one last week. God ordained the family to have authority. He ordained human government to have authority. He ordained the workplace, and he ordained the church. These are the 4 realms of authority that God has given to his creation. And these 4 realms, the family, government, the church, and the workplace, these are what lead to a stable and peaceful society. And as soon as you see those institutions start to break down, that's when we see chaos start to rule. We've seen it in the breakdown of the family. We've seen it in the breakdown of human government. And sadly, in some cases, we see it in the breakdown of the church. And it's no wonder our society is in the state that it's in, because they have sought to systematically attack and dismantle the very institutions that God put in place to preserve society. And since authority is given to our bosses, and the workplace is one of those four realms, we are to obey them. We're to submit ourselves. We're to place ourselves under them. But just like we saw last week with husbands and wives and parents and children, this isn't a blank check for our human masters to command anything they wish. Our ultimate responsibility is to our heavenly master, Christ Jesus. And so if we're commanded to do something that is contrary to the word of God, we will be held accountable to Jesus if we disobey the word. But outside of that prohibition, we are to obey. Our primary responsibility is to the word of God. And as long as what our earthly masters, our bosses, our supervisors, our managers, what they're telling us is under and in accord with the word of God, we are to obey them. Or to submit ourselves to them. The second insight Paul gives to us in order to have a proper mindset of work is that we should do what we ought even when people aren't looking. The NIV translates the second half of verse 22 this way. Paul says in the NIV, or rather the NIV translates what Paul says, "Do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord." If we are setting our minds on the things above, it will revolutionize the way we view our work, because we will constantly be seeking to do what we should. I've heard variations on this phrase, and I'm sure you have as well, but John Wooden, for those of you that are familiar with NCAA basketball and college basketball, John Wooden was the coach of UCLA's basketball program. And he said it this way: "The true test of a man's character is what he does when no one is watching." The true test of a man's character is what he does when no one is watching. Depending on where we work and what that situation, our boss might be in the next office over. The supervisor might be roaming around. Sometimes they might be on the other side of the country, but checking in on those cameras that they install. You know those cameras that you see up in the corners? At the automotive shop I worked at before coming here, the owner and his entire family loved going to Disney World. And until I was there and got the hang of things, they never went on a family vacation. The owner had owned a gas station or a repair shop for decades, as long as his oldest child was alive. But once I got the hang of it and they realized they could trust me, they all went as a family to Disney World. And so I'm there for that week, and I'd get a call at some point: "Hey, what's Mr. So-and-so doing back?" I'm like, "Well, how do you know that?" Well, they pulled it up on their phone, and they see who's sitting there, and, "Well, what are all those customers doing there? Are they all being taken care of?" "Yes, yes, yes. This person has this, this person has that." You know, they're watching me from 1,000 miles away on vacation, supposed vacation, but they're watching me to make sure I'm doing what I should be doing. And I was, because I knew that even if they weren't watching me, which was a very real possibility, the Lord was watching me. I knew they still had their eyes on me. And what we need to understand is that when we work, we might not always be watched by our earthly masters, but we are always called by our heavenly master to do what we ought. And if we will be held accountable to our heavenly master because of it, which we will see in a moment that we will be held accountable to him, Paul says we should do our tasks fearing God. We should do our tasks with a healthy reverence and respect for God because of who he is and because he gave that job to you as a means of provision. We should do it out of reverence and respect for him. We should be about our task because of him. If we see our jobs as stewardships, as something from the Lord for which we will be held accountable, we should do it with reverence towards God. We should do it fearing the Lord, in gratefulness, in gratitude towards the Lord. And it's along those lines that Paul says in verse 23 that whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. It doesn't matter what task lies before us. It doesn't matter if it's in the workplace, in the home, in the church, in school, commitments we make to others. They are all opportunities and responsibilities and stewardships given to us by the Lord, by our heavenly Master. And so we are to work and fulfill these obligations with sincerity and earnestness and with all of our souls, because these are tasks directly assigned from our sovereign Lord. We often fall into this mindset of having menial tasks, of having things to do that are inconsequential or of no eternal value. But brothers and sisters, everything we do is an opportunity to do it for the Lord. No matter how menial, no matter how mindless, no matter how trivial. Yes, we may stock those shelves or make deliveries or feed the livestock or run reports for the federal government or prepare payroll or taxes for this, that, and the other person. But we can do all of it for the Lord. Yes, we do those things for men and women. We do those things for a paycheck, but we should do them for the Lord. And the fruit of our labor, our paychecks, are for the Lord as well. Now, work is a good thing. We were designed to work. Way back in Genesis 1, verse 28, Moses records the Lord's words when he writes, "Fill the earth and subdue it." This is God's commands to Adam and Eve. "Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Adam and Eve were given a task to complete. Adam and Eve were given a job by God Himself. They were to tend the Garden of Eden. They were to have dominion. They were to rule over the earth. And when we arrive in Revelation 22, the very last chapter of the Bible, what's the last thing humanity is said to be tasked with? Revelation 22, verse 5, "They shall reign forever and ever." Once again, they'll have dominion over the earth. They will subdue the earth. Believers will be given a task that we will complete. We are to tend the new earth. We're to have dominion. We're to rule over the earth with the Son of God, with Jesus Himself, physically on the earth. We were not created with the idea that we'd sit around. Yes, God built in days of rest. Once a week we have the Sabbath, as well as Sabbath years every 7 years. And in the Mosaic law, they'd had the year of Jubilee every 50 years. But this notion that we put in 40 hours a week for 50 weeks a year for a set amount of years is not one that has its origins in the Word of God. Up until the Industrial Revolution of the 1800s, you worked. And you worked, it was longer than 8 hours a day, and it was more than 5 days a week, and it was your entire life. You worked. And at all ages, at any given point in time, we are continually stewards of what God has given to us. We are never without a stewardship, without a charge. We are never stewardshipless. And as we're about those tasks, they are opportunities to serve the Lord. Work is a good thing. It's a godly thing to work. And we are commanded to do it, and we are told to do it for the Lord. And why should we do it for the Lord? What is one of our motivations for it? Paul says in verse 24, "Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance." There is a payday coming that will far surpass any earthly check, provided we seek to serve our heavenly Master in all things. And as we seek that paycheck, as we seek that payday, as we set our minds on the things above, this will revolutionize the way we view our everyday tasks. If we plug this back into its original context with this idea of slaves and masters, for Paul to say that obedience to earthly masters would result in an inheritance is a major deal. Slaves would not have had access to an earthly inheritance. There was no leaving anything to them. But now Paul is telling them that there is a heavenly inheritance for being faithful to their heavenly master by being obedient to their earthly master. This would have been prime motivation and encouragement for them. This would have really hit home for them. Wait, you're telling me I can have an inheritance if I work heartily as to the Lord and not to men? This would have been revolutionary for them. And even though to some degree or another, earthly inheritances are passed on today from generation to generation, the reality of a heavenly inheritance should still motivate us all the more. It should encourage us. It should drive us to do what we ought to do. And this is true in every aspect of our lives, not just in how we handle our stewardships in the workplace. How are we faithful with the finances that God has given to us? How are we faithful to the Word of God? How do our lives reflect the Spirit's work in them through the Word of God? How are we faithful in raising our children and instilling truths in our grandchildren or great-grandchildren? How are we faithful to our Heavenly Master in the use of our spiritual gifts, in our natural abilities that He has given to us to build up the body of Christ? How are we faithful as children in honoring our earthly fathers and our earthly mothers? These are all ways that we can work for the Lord, for our Heavenly Master. And in any or all of these ways, we will receive the reward of the inheritance as we serve the Lord. The Word of God tells us that our lives are evaluated. These rewards, this inheritance, are handed out at the judgment seat of Christ. Paul speaks to this in 2 Corinthians 5. And so just as Paul says in Colossians that we are to do these things for the Lord and that we will receive this inheritance from the Lord, Paul talks about this all the more in 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 6, Paul there writes, "So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Paul says that each of us, as believers, will appear before the Lord Jesus on that day, and each and every one of us will give an account for our lives, for how we were faithful to all of our stewardships. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3 and verses 14 and 15, there he says, "If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, if he builds with hay and wood and stubble, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." If we are faithful in our stewardships, we will reap a great reward and blessing in the world to come. But if we are not faithful in our stewardships, we will be, as Paul says back in Colossians 3, we're repaid for what we have done. We will still have eternal life. That's not the issue at the judgment seat of Christ. Anyone who appears before the judgment seat of Christ, who stands before Jesus on that day, already has eternal life. She will most certainly be in heaven. And they will have eternal life. They will have that eternal life because they believed in the satisfactory sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for their sins, and for no other reason but that. But all of us as believers should take heed that we are found to be faithful to our Heavenly Master on that day. In Colossians 3, verse 25, Paul says there's no partiality. There's no favoritism with God. There's no nepotism or corruption with God. He doesn't hand out rewards or blessings on that day simply because we are His children. It's because we are faithful to that which He had called us to do. Paul tells us that in Colossians. He tells us that in 2 Corinthians. He tells us that in 1 Corinthians. Jesus talks about that with some of the parables of the talents and the minas. Faithfulness yields reward. And in this particular context, it's in our faithfulness in our work of all things. Now, I've worked for some pretty harsh bosses. There was this one job in particular. It was not my last job, but this one job in particular, for which I was very poorly trained in their procedures. And I was constantly overwhelmed with work and was ridiculed and belittled every time I didn't meet my boss's arbitrary and ever-changing standards. It's difficult working for difficult people. And I wish I could say that I always had a good attitude going to work, but I didn't. I hated it. It was an awful job. I've been there. And if working there was a test in working for my heavenly master when my earthly master was not a nice guy, I failed that test miserably. But in the patient grace of God, he brought me through it. He gave me a better boss. And now he gave the desires of my heart to me in being here with you today. When we look at Colossians 3, slaves are not the only ones to receive teaching here in Colossians. As we turn the page to Colossians 4, Paul gives instruction to those earthly masters whom slaves are told to obey. Just as we saw last week how relationships require humility from both parties, wives to husbands, parents to children, and so also do we see it in the work relationship as well. Slaves have a duty to obey their masters, but masters have a duty to treat their slaves a certain way. Paul sent Onesimus back to Philemon, no doubt with specific exhortations and encouragement to fulfill his duty as a slave, even though he was Philemon's brother in the most important way possible. But Paul had words for Philemon as well. And even though Philemon received his own letter, Paul gives general instruction here in Colossians 4, verse 1. He says, "Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." We're not going to spend as much time on this verse because there's only one singular command to earthly masters. Also, none of us here have household slaves. And even if any of us here are in a position of authority over someone else in the workplace, there are some general principles here at work for all of us as believers that we need to consider. There's something here for all of us as we go throughout our week and we interact with people that we need to realize. Earthly masters are told to give their bondservants what is just and fair. Several other versions, such as the ESV, translated as "treat your bondservants justly and fairly." And they should. Especially as believers, we should have such a high regard for the dignity of every human being and the godliness of work that we as employers and managers should treat people well. Every person we come into contact with, regardless of the context, we should treat them with dignity and respect. But even beyond that, this is a great command, it's a proper exhortation for all of us. Treat everyone justly and fairly. We as believers should treat everyone with whom we come into contact with justly. We should treat them right. And we should do that because they were made in the image of God, just as we are. And we should seek to treat everyone fairly. The King James translates that word equally, but it's probably one of the many cases where the English language has changed and the word equally had different connotations 400 years ago than what it does today. You know, equally usually carries with it the idea of equal outcomes, whereas fairly in this case speaks to equal, unbiased treatment. After all, what do we see in verse 25? There's no partiality. There's no favoritism with God. God treats everyone fairly. He evaluates his children fairly. He doesn't play favorites. He doesn't have arbitrary standards of being more harsh on some of us and more lenient on others. And so we too should seek to be just and fair in all of our dealings. And why? Precisely because, as verse 1 in Colossians 4 concludes, we know that we also have a master in heaven. God in heaven is the one in charge. And it doesn't matter what our role or rank or position is here on earth, we will all stand before Jesus one day. A passage that speaks strongly and forcefully to how we treat others is James 2. I invite you to turn there as we prepare to wrap up. But in James 2, we see that we are all called to treat people with fairness and mercy. James 2, starting in verse 1. James 2, verse 1, he writes, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." James goes on to say, hey, you have rich people and you're taking care of the rich people in your church, but you have these poor people come in and you're sticking them in the back. You're sticking them in the alcove. You don't want them up front and mixing with everyone else. And then he jumped down to verse 8 and he writes, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, if you show favoritism, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. And then in verse 13, he wraps it up by saying, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. How we treat one another, regardless of what earthly position we hold, how we treat one another as believers matters. God doesn't turn a blind eye to mistreatment. And we as believers should be salt and light. In all the ways we should be salt and light, this should be one of the top. We should treat people with dignity and respect, without favoritism, without partiality. And this is true of earthly masters as well, but this is true for all of us. You know, setting our minds on things above revolutionizes the way we view our work. It revolutionizes the way, as we've seen the past couple of weeks, how we view our lives. And this is the last of the verses dealing specifically with the ramifications of setting our minds on things above, on seeking the things above. The final 4 weeks in Colossians will be going through a general exhortation, as well as some of the salutations and greetings that Paul gives. But in setting our minds on things above, one of the consequences of that action is that it will impact the way we view this life. And specifically in this passage, the way we view our work. I believe the reason why that is because when we set our minds on the things above, we come to understand that everything we have, and I mean everything we have, is from the Lord. There is nothing that we have that wasn't given to us by God. It's all a stewardship. It's all a responsibility. Even in these five verses we looked at today, look how often the Lord is referenced. We're to do our work fearing God. We're to work heartily as to the Lord. We'll receive a reward from the Lord. We serve the Lord Christ. Earthly masters should know that they have a master in heaven. This is one of those core truths of the Word of God, one of the core truths of the Christian life. And the more we set our mind on the things above and have a heavenly perspective on this life, the more we recognize that every area of our lives, everything that we own is from the Lord, and we will be held accountable to Him for it. As we embark on another week, whether it's in the workplace or the home, taking care of our children, grandchildren, parents, chores and tasks around the house, in the school as a teacher or a student, or even here at the church, may we set our minds on the things and the one above and seek to serve Him first and foremost above anyone else and give Him all the honor and the glory for it. Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank You for setting aside this time for us this morning to gather together, to lift our voices to You, to approach Your throne with confidence that You hear us because of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, and to hear from You through Your Word. Would Your Spirit guide us this week? May He help us to have a heavenly perspective in all things, but especially this week as we fulfill our duties in the workplace. Father, we ask that You watch over us and protect us until You call us together again. It's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen.